Please remain standing and let's turn together now to the sermon scripture. You'll find it tonight in Titus chapter 3. And this evening we're going to read verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11 of Titus 3. Hear now, congregation, the very word of God. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. May God now add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we live at a time when truth has been relativized. There's my truth and your truth and his truth and her truth, but no true truth. And such attitudes have crept even into the church and threatened to destroy us. Help us, O God, to be a people of the truth, a people of your word, your holy book, not a vague understanding of the gospel, but that which is solid and sure, a rock foundation of faith. We thank you for your mercy to us. You have kept us loving your word, building upon the sure foundation of it. And help us, O God, never to depart from it, not to the right nor to the left. And keep us on that narrow path of Jesus Christ alone that leads to salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening by pointing out that as much as we Christians are to love one another and tolerate one another and forgive one another and bear with one another as we are, and those are just a few of the one another's I could have mentioned, there is nevertheless a place in the Christian life and in the Church of Jesus Christ for making difficult but necessary distinctions between a person who is perhaps a bit slow to understand and in need of growth in grace, but who is humble before the leaders and open to admonition on the one hand, and a person on the other who is truly divisive, whose false ideas are dangerous to the peace, unity, and purity of the church. And if such a person is not humble before the leaders of the church and is not open to admonition, even repeated admonition, such a person, the apostle says, must be shunned and rejected for the glory of God and for the welfare of the church. Now, there are, of course, we should say, in the church, those who simply lack a mature understanding, are misguided, who nevertheless are willing to be corrected when the elders speak to them. And then there are those whose ideas are wrong-headed, whose musings misdirected, whose talk is idle and fruitless, and to boot, when the leaders of the church address these things and confront such an individual, such a man does not receive admonition, but continues in his erroneous ways. It is the latter kind of man, of course, who is the concern of Paul, the apostle, in this brief portion of Titus that is before us. Notice verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. If you've been with us throughout our study of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and now Titus, it's interesting to notice that remarkably similar warnings about foolish controversies and the myths that spawned them are found also in 1st Timothy as well as in 2nd Timothy. That's a reason why you might have found these words sounding very familiar. And so obviously Paul regarded the growth of false, irrelevant, or simply useless and unimportant teaching as a pressing danger to the church in that time and in those places. But because these letters are not controversial letters, letters, for example, like Galatians, where the apostle is clearly addressing and seeking to correct a great theological error that has to do with the fundamental gospel message. Because this is not a controversial letter, but something like a semi-private letter written for the guidance of a friend and a fellow pastor, we are not told explicitly, as we are elsewhere, what the exact problem and error and issue at hand was. It seems that Paul assumes that Timothy and Titus know what he is talking about, what teaching they are to avoid and why. But for us, these many centuries later, it is not easy to determine with absolute precision what the nature of this false teaching was. As far as the evidence goes, it does not seem as if this teaching amounted to a direct denial of cardinal Christian doctrine. However, having said that, something very near to that is addressed in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. You may remember Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. But Paul does not say that all the teachers he was concerned about taught outright heresy. Did you notice his language? The impression in all three pastorals is that of a teaching that was foolishly speculative, fruitless, irrelevant. I've used with you before one of John Calvin's famous words to describe teachings such as these. These teachings were fanciful rather than solid. These were, as he says elsewhere, foolish and stupid arguments that were unnecessarily divisive and contentious. It amounted to quarreling about words. And isn't it noteworthy that even if this was not a direct assault on the fundamental fabric of the gospel, nevertheless, Paul is concerned about it. He warns about it. He insists that it must be avoided and that a person who will not desist from it should be rejected. It tells you something, doesn't it, about the nature of preaching and of teaching in Paul's view? That all of our teaching and all of our preaching should be solid. It should be biblical. It should be edifying to the saints. It should be non-speculative and non-fanciful. It should be based on the clear and solid teaching and statements of the Word of God and not on the vivid imaginations of men. I would that all teachers and preachers would follow such a practice. But how enticing it has been now, these many centuries, for men to go off on all manner of idle speculation and fanciful musings about the Bible rather than simply preaching the Word of God. I heard recently, for example, on local Christian radio, did you know that the secret key to unlocking the events that have happened in America since 9/11, the explanation of these are to be found in a single obscure verse in Isaiah. And this on a radio channel that styles itself as evangelical, inerrantist in its view of the Bible, where many otherwise rather solid preachers can be heard. But be that as it may, we do know that the teaching was Jewish in origin, as Paul has said, but it was not the same heresy as that of the Judaizers that Paul warns so sternly about in Galatians. It was rather a kind of speculative and mystical teaching, drawing conclusions from very little, building upon genealogies, and so forth. It may have gone something like this. Men were trying to prove their Israelite tribal lineage by maintaining and claiming to have maintained genealogies that could prove what tribe they or someone else had belonged to. But this at a time when tribal identity no longer mattered in the body of Christ, when all genealogy, if you will, had come to an end now that Christ came. Maybe it was a way of keeping the old order of things alive now that the new order of things in Christ had come. But apparently there were fanciful theories about the origins and descendants of certain persons, especially biblical persons. And all of this was thought to have some great religious significance. And so when these teachers gathered people around them, this is what they talked about. But for Paul, it amounted to unimportant, irrelevant, idle speculation, and fanciful theories that had nothing to do whatsoever with the solidity of the gospel. And more than that, it proved to be genuinely mischievous because it produced arguments, because it distracted attention from the central teachings of the gospel, and further, because it seems to have produced some strange, bizarre, and sometimes immoral practices. Either people were forbidden from marrying or from eating certain foods. That would explain the quarrels about the law. In another place, Paul talks about people who have a form of godliness, but who deny its power. In other words, they are outwardly religious and devout, but they lack true, real faith in Jesus Christ. In any case, the teaching was esoteric, mystical, speculative, for an enlightened few. And in such a case, those who are in the know, the enlightened minority, always tend towards spiritual pride and contempt toward those who have not received this kind of higher enlightenment. And so inevitably it was producing division, dissension, and contempt in the body of Christ. And because, as we have said so many times, sound doctrine and godly living always go together, the inevitable result of this teaching that is speculative and detached from the central affirmation of the gospel is that the life that comes from this teaching is not the same life as the gospel is designed to produce. Now, verse 10, the word translated here, divisive or a divisive man is technically heretic, but the word didn't mean what it means to us yet at that time. It only came to mean that later. It did not mean, at this point, one who holds to false doctrine or one who denies basic Christian doctrine, but rather one who is divisive or one who is schismatic, a kind of opinionated propagandist who promotes dissension. And such a man, Paul says, is to be rejected after a first and second admonition. Now, that should sound familiar to you. The instruction here recalls our Lord's teaching in Matthew 18 about what to do with regard to an unrepentant sinner. He is to be confronted, and then he is to be confronted again. But if after two efforts to recover him to a more sound faith, if he remains stubbornly unresponsive, let him go. It is useless to beat a dead horse, we say. Now, what does this mean? Whether this means formal excommunication is difficult to say. But if the church followed the instruction given here, something like that, church discipline or excommunication, would have occurred in any case. But isn't it clear that divisiveness and dissension and schism in the body of Christ is not to be tolerated, and that when it is found, it is to be addressed and admonished once and then again if necessary? And if after that, if such a person will not yield to discipline, he is to be rejected. And finally, verse 11 makes it very clear what a high view of the church and its authority the apostle has, and by comparison, what a very low view of such a renegade's propaganda he has. For what does he say in verse 11? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. What is the assumption? That he is unwilling to heed the counsel of the church, and that the church's counsel is based on the biblical faith. That faith, as Jude puts it, once for all delivered to the saints. And so it proves his rebellion against the Lord, against the true faith, as well as the danger he poses to the congregation as a whole. And so he has condemned himself. Now, we live in an age, beloved, when clear boundaries and sharp distinctions are not popular, although they are very much the interest of Holy Scripture. But the Bible devotes a great deal of its space to this. It is not enough for the Holy Spirit merely to commend the truth to us. But the Holy Spirit also carefully and emphatically condemns falsehood and takes care to distinguish the truth from its imitations and its corruptions. And so we learn from Holy Scripture not only what is right and true and healthy, but also what is wrong and false and dangerous. And in this way, the Bible is absolutely realistic and true to life, because there have always been, and there will always be until Christ comes again, false teachers, divisive men, men who engage in worthless, idle speculation, men who love to argue and dispute about things that have no significance whatsoever, who look for a fight, and when confronted and admonished by the church, remain impenitent and unwilling to submit to godly counsel. But don't we live in an age of increasing squishiness where the truth is concerned, when it is enough for some men to say, God told me, this, or for others to claim, well, this is the way the wind of the Spirit is blowing in our day. This is the way the Church of Jesus Christ has to change if she is to keep up with the times. And oftentimes the claims that follow are things that no Christian body or no Christian leader in the history of the church ever taught. And yet, because of the times in which we live, the weakness of men's minds and the gullibility of so many, it's accepted. A hook, line, and sinker. So that we can avoid being on the wrong side of history or some nonsense such as this. I remember years ago, I happened on a book in a bookstore, a book by a notorious Bishop John Shelby Spong. Do you know that name? Radical, Episcopal, I believe, liberal. If you don't know that name, forget it right away. He had written a book about the Apostles' Creed, in which he began by saying that Christians must rethink everything we have ever said that we have believed, that we must change or else the church will die. And so he proceeded, you know the Apostles' Creed, where it begins, I believe. He proceeded to begin with, I believe. And I figured, well, at least I believe would pass the test. But he said that we can't even say that. It's an unethical use of language. An imposition of power and oppression, I believe he said, to say that we can control something by believing it. Of course, God was out, because which God? And the Father Almighty, well, you can't use masculine language for God, that is inherently oppressive to women, promotes violence, and is toxic masculinity. But the church must change or die. And you know what is happening in the liberal churches. Every year they are hemorrhaging members by the hundreds of thousands. It's now even being asked if they will exist 10 or 20 years from now. But Spong insists we must change or die. Well, knowing the difference between the things we must correct and other things we may tolerate and other things we may close our eyes to requires significant reflective wisdom. Knowing which is sometimes extremely difficult. Paul clearly bore with a great deal of nonsense in the thinking of some of the leaders of his churches. Even though he was an apostle, which, as I've shared with you before, is something that I have always found startling and amazing. If men taught by Paul could go astray. And he was always anxious to bring them back to a better mind. Only at a certain point did he throw down the gauntlet. And here he is throwing it down. Paul could be very gentle and very patient toward Christians in their weakness. But he was rock-ribbed and iron-fisted when it came to the gospel and essential Christian truth. He's drawing the line at speculative doctrines that he thought subverted Christian thinking and Christian living. Even if those doctrines did not overtly attack the gospel, at least they undermined it by majoring on minors, by making a big deal about genealogies when they really didn't matter anymore, by forbidding foods and marriage, by a certain use of the law. Though Christians are free in Christ to marry and free to eat all foods. That is why, for example, it is absolutely right for Bible-believing Christians all over the world to make a very big issue about and to reject the churches and the denominations that are and that have been practicing, ordaining, I should say, practicing homosexuals to the offices of the church. Because of the way that Scripture has been twisted, the teaching invoked to support that step is a radical departure from the view of Holy Scripture, of man and woman as created by God, of marriage as that between a man and a woman, as the law of God, as a rule for our lives, or the transforming power of the gospel of Christ. Not only are all the teachings behind that false, but sometimes we forget this, as did the teachings of some on Crete. It produced false, immoral, dangerous living. And so a life based on false teaching, the life that flows from that, will not be that pure, holy, and godly life which the gospel calls every believer to. Dear friend, the sad and tragic fact is this: a very large part of Christendom today is living in utter spiritual darkness and in death because of teachers like this, those whom Paul is speaking of here. The people, spiritually speaking, do not know their right hand from their left because teachers like this were allowed to spread their teaching in the body of Christ until it was believed. Believed first alongside the Bible, and then believed instead of the Bible. I was absolutely stunned recently to reread J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. By the way, the premise of the book is that they are two different religions altogether, a premise with which I strongly agree. He wrote it about 100 years ago now, and in the early 1920s, he essentially foresaw the great apostasy we are living in now. And he said that, in fact, it started long before his day, some 75 years before he lived. That is, in the middle of the 19th century, because already then, men in the churches were abandoning the authority of the Word of God. And once you do that, the rest is only a matter of time. What we see today was guaranteed by a previous departure from the Bible. You know Ignatius, early church father, lived in the second century. He was already speaking in his day of those within the church who denied the incarnation of the Son of God. Throughout history, men came along, many of them, and said Christ had already come, his second coming had already taken place. As early as the early 1800s, there were Unitarians on the faculty of Harvard, 210 years ago. It was only a matter of time until they were denying the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection. Even the current pope, I read recently, is reported to have said that the feeding of the 5,000 was not a miracle of the multiplication of food, but a miracle of sharing. That lost souls do not go to hell, that Jesus had to beg his parents for forgiveness. A few years ago, I don't know if they're now disbanded, a group of liberal scholars, self-styled the Jesus Seminar, met quite regularly to discuss and vote on which of the sayings of Jesus he actually said and those which he did not say. They coated their guesses with different colored beads. But you understand, beloved, the church has always faced peril. Even from the very beginning, she has existed, as I have said, on the edge of a knife. at least humanly speaking. Seemingly one small move from collapse if she were not protected by the grace of God. But the lesson is this. No church can be committed to a vague gospel and be Christian in any biblical and meaningful sense. Paul won't have it. And for this reason, in such a church, no lives will be transformed in such a church, no hearts drawn to Christ, no sins forgiven, no feet set on the path to eternal life, no lives cheerfully submitted to the authority of a holy and sovereign God. In such churches, all has been lost. Truth. The souls that depend on that truth. And in countless churches all over this land, where once the gospel was preached in power and faith and conviction, it is now denied. You will still find people there gathered on Sundays, ostensibly for worship, with a form of godliness, but denying its power. You will find a life that is not the Christian life. To stand for the truth, to defend it against corruption and denial, to expose it and to refute it, to confront divisive men and heretics, well, that was the calling and the glory of the prophets, the apostles. It continues to be our calling today. One of the most challenging areas, I think, for us here has to do with Mormonism. When I was coming up as a young Christian, when I was in college and in seminary, Mormonism was a cult. It was one of these pseudo-Christian cults that we believed was a great error and departure from historic biblical Christianity. And even if they were to call themselves Christians, we could not consider them so. How much has changed in 25 or 30 years? Amazingly, the Mormons didn't have to change at all. They just convinced us that they are fellow Christians by telling us that over and over and over again. And now evangelicals are more than happy to agree. It's difficult because our children go to school with Mormon children. And they are kind. And they are good. And they come from good families. And we rub shoulders with them in many ways and appreciate them in many respects. And we have a running joke in our family and in the schools that the good kids are the Mormon kids. And sometimes we say that and we hear that and it tweaks you inside just a little bit. But they don't have the same God we have. They don't have the same Christ, the same Bible, the same salvation. But they're good and kind and wonderful members of our community. How dare we make sharp distinctions and speak with such clarity as to excuse them and keep them from the Christian faith. But that is exactly what the apostle is saying here. Must be done for the purity of the gospel and the integrity of the church. It's my calling as a minister, and it's yours as a Christian, to embrace the same calling, to defend the truth against all error, no matter what you must stand against or no matter whom you must stand against. There are times when it seems as if the church must stand against the whole world. And if so, so be it. She must. But at such times, we do not stand alone. We stand with God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the truth of your holy word. And we thank you for the faithful preaching of that word, even if by a remnant down through the ages and even to our day. When confronted with so many errors, when seeing such a great apostasy in our day, when seeing so much falsehood, you have kept us and you have preserved us true and safe and sound and healthy upon this word of God and gospel of the kingdom. We take no credit. It is not that we are more intelligent nor more righteous in ourselves, but that you have been inexpressibly gracious to us. We pray, O God, that we would be careful and study, that you would help us to use our minds to study your word, that with our hearts we might love you with a pure heart, that we might be bold and courageous and steadfast in the defense of the gospel and take our cues from the apostle and the word of God and stand for your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name.